as we come to look at God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your Word, the living and active Word of God. And we pray that as we look at this passage now, that you would speak to us, that you would reveal the thoughts and attitudes of our hearts, and that you would show us your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So last week in chapter 15, we saw the incredible grace of God assuring Abram of the truth of his word, of his promises. And so we, with Abram, are reminded that it is not the quality, the depth and strength of our faith that matters. It is the God in whom we have faith. And when we come to chapter 16, we discover how good a thing that is. Because again, we see a failure of faith, and yet that overwhelming grace of God. The story has moved on quite a bit from when Abram first arrived in Canaan in chapter 12. He's been there now 10 years. He's aged 85. Sarah is about 75. And they still have no children. We might wonder what's changed. Bearing in mind the long lives of the patriarchs, Sarah has probably now been through the menopause. Children are no longer just unlikely for her. They're impossible. So perhaps Sarai justified to herself what happens next. Perhaps she said to herself, well, God said that Abram's heir would be from his own body, but he didn't specify who the mother would be. So let's do something about it. Other evidence from the time suggests that what she did next was not entirely unusual. A childless wife could give a servant or slave to her husband, and any child that was born would count as belonging to the husband and wife. It's kind of surrogacy. Custom might have allowed the practice, but I think this passage tells us that wisdom doesn't allow it. It's not a good idea. It might be a good way to secure an inheritance, but it's certainly not a good way to ensure marital harmony or household harmony. I think it's interesting in this passage how many times the words husband and wife are mentioned. I think the writer is making a point. The marriage relationship is not something to be trifled with. It's not something to mess around with. It highlights the foolishness of this plan. But we also see the foolishness of it in the reactions of the three central characters here. So we have Hagar. She becomes pregnant and she gets proud. She struts around and looks with contempt on Sarai. You can imagine the feeling, look at me, I'm clearly better than you because God's given me a baby and not you. Now Abram's going to like me more than you, because I'm the one that's carrying his baby. That's the sort of attitude that we sense here. And then there's Sarah. She gets jealous and angry, blaming Abram for putting them in this situation. It's like she says, yes, I know I suggested it, but you're the head of the household. You should have taken control here. And then Abram himself, well, he doesn't come out well in this story. He, for want of a better phrase, he chickens out. He loses all courage. He says, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Which Sarah does. She treats her with such harshness that Hagar flees. It's a terribly sad episode. No one comes out well. We can have some sympathy. We can have some sympathy with Sarai, with her struggles with faith. They're understandable. Because she can see no other way for the promise to be fulfilled. She believes that this promise is important. Like we were thinking with Abram last week. They believe the promise is important, but her faith wavers as to how it will come about. She's also under pressures, social pressures. A barren woman was considered to have been rejected by God. There's simply the disappointment. 85 years, and she's not been blessed with a child. And yes, Sarai shows impatience here, but it is born of a belief that what God has promised will and must come to pass. The problem is that she then makes the same mistake as Abram back in chapter 12. She tries to use her own initiative to enact God's word. And actually, we can fall into that sort of expedient response just as easily. We can sense God's leading on our lives or as a church to do something, whether it's a particular project or something that will shape the whole direction of our life. And though we're sure of his leading, it doesn't seem to be happening. We've prayed, we've trusted, and nothing seems to happen. And so we take matters into our own hands. We think, right, I'm going to make this happen. Without a thought that perhaps now is not God's time. Now, God is wonderfully gracious. He still fulfills his word. But this episode in Abram's life reminds us that there are consequences when we decide to do things our own way. In Genesis 12, when Abram told that lie, half lie, but still a lie, about Sarai, in order to protect himself and the promise, the consequences of that were quite limited. Although acting with expediency instead of faith did contribute to Abram's separation from Lot. But here the consequences are huge. They are much greater. It's much more than just the strife in their household. The second part of the chapter and then subsequent history shows that the descendants of the child born to Abram and Hagar would be a thorn in the flesh of God's people. There would be constant strife between them. And yet even here, we see a sign of God's grace and of how faithful he is to his word. Verse 4, when it says that Hagar looked with contempt upon her mistress, she literally looked with a curse. And if you remember chapter 12, verse 3, God says, I will curse those who curse you. Her cursing of God's chosen results in her own offspring being alienated from the family of blessing. God's word is true, even when that is a hard thing to accept. But there's another really major indication of how seriously they go wrong here. As Sarah decides to do things her way, as Abram just kind of gives up responsibility, essentially, and accepts her plan, we see these verses are full of echoes of Genesis 3 and the fall. So first of all, who does Sarai blame for her situation in verse 2? She blames God. The Lord has prevented me from having children. It reminds us of Eve misquoting God's command in Genesis 3. That seed of doubt about the goodness of God. Has God really acted in our best interest? Sarai certainly seems to feel the same. The Lord has prevented me from bearing children. And then in verse 2, again, we read that Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. Now, you'd normally say, well, that's a good thing for a husband to listen to his wife. Not in this situation. And there is only one other place in Scripture where that phrase appears, and again, it's Genesis 3. God says to Adam, because you have listened to the voice of your wife. The point is that both Adam and here Abram, they're not listening in love and respect. They're giving up their responsibility, giving up their role, giving up any obligation to seek and consider the will of God. The point is, in both passages, that they listen to their wives instead of listening to God. And Genesis 3 makes it very clear that both parties, Adam and Eve, are guilty. Genesis 16 does the same. So in Genesis 3, the language says that Eve took the fruit, gave it to her husband, and he took it willingly. And the language is exactly the same in Genesis 16. Sarai took Hagar and gave her to Abram, and he went into Hagar, the equivalent of taking that fruit. There's a clear echo. It's the same pattern. And we're called to make that connection, I think, through the language that's used here. The pattern of the fall is repeated. And although God graciously continues to fulfill his purposes through Abram and Sarai, they will live with the consequences of this. And do we not also follow exactly the same pattern in our own sinfulness? We sing in the hymn, surely his goodness and mercy will daily attend you. But do we not often forget and doubt that? Instead of seeing his goodness, we focus on the negatives, the challenges. We listen to other voices over and above the voice of God. And so we see the things of the world and we take. We seek our own way, we seek our own fulfillment without thought of the glory of God, his purposes, or the consequences of our disobedience. We follow the same pattern. But again, we say God is gracious. God still fulfills his word. It is the church, his people, that are still the means by which he will enact his purposes here and now. But that doesn't mean that we can treat sin lightly. Paul was faced with this question in his letter to the Romans, and he addressed it in Romans 6. He asked the question, so are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? He says, if God meets our sin with grace, then does it not glorify him more if we keep sinning and therefore give him more opportunity to display his grace? And of course, Paul says, well, no, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We cannot forget that the greatest grace is shown in that we have died to sin in Christ Jesus and have been raised to new life in him. And that's the life we're called to live. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. God is gracious. His grace is sufficient when we sin. But if we have truly understood his grace, we will know that the greatest testimony to that grace is a transformed life. A life that is set free from sin and given over to righteousness and holiness. And praise God that he works these things in us, even through the willful failures born of a prideful desire to do things our way. Even if those failures, those sins are born out of a desire for his will to be done. We do them our way, but his grace is sufficient. And he works that holiness, that righteousness in us. But we also see God's grace in this chapter in the life of Hagar. She's an Egyptian. She is not a relative of Abram, not born as part of this covenant family. She's scorned, effectively cursed Sarai. She's chosen the freedom of the wilderness over submission to her mistress. And in human terms, we might expect that to be the end of her story in Scripture. But she's also a woman who has been mistreated. She's been used as a tool, a means for Sarai to get what she wants. And then she's been rejected and abused to the point that she felt she had to leave. So we say, well, perhaps God, the father of the fatherless and protector of widows, perhaps he will show mercy, compassion to her. But God does more than just showing compassion. He pours out grace on Hagar in this passage. He pours out his undeserved favor. This is quite possibly one of those occasions where God himself appears in some form to someone. We often see that phrase, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord often accepts worship. If they accept worship, then the likelihood is this is an appearance of God himself. Some say it's probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We don't know for sure, but God appears to Hagar. And actually, this is the first time in Scripture that the angel of the Lord is mentioned. The first appearance in this way of God to any person is to an Egyptian servant girl who has run away from the covenant family. Is that not incredible? Amazing grace of God. He finds her. He knows her. He speaks her name. Abram and Sarah don't speak her name. She's always your servant. But God speaks her name. And in all ancient Near Eastern literature, not just the Bible, but in every piece of ancient Near Eastern literature that has been found, this is the only time a deity addresses a woman by name. And again, it's Hagar. It's the Egyptian servant who's run away from the covenant family. God's grace goes way beyond what we can expect. Goes way beyond what we would imagine. He seeks out the sinful and the rejected. And of course we see in the life of Abram and Sarai that his choice of them can only be by grace. They clearly don't deserve anything from him, given their behavior. And the same is true for Hagar. She doesn't deserve anything from God. And we also can't say that the fact that she could be a victim here, and in some ways is, that doesn't make her worthy of God's favor either. But in that rejection and suffering she experiences, God seeks her out. God shows grace. And he gives her a really remarkable promise. He says, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. Now, if you were to take that quote out of Genesis and say, right, here's something God says in Genesis 16. Who's he saying it to? I think we would generally say, well, it must be Abram. Because he's already said it to Abram. He said that his offspring would be like the stars in the sky, uncountable. He said that his offspring would be like the dust of the earth, uncountable. And here, he says exactly the same thing, but to Hagar. I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered. But the promise is slightly different here. Because this is not the line of salvation. This is not the family through whom blessing would come to every family on earth. Ishmael, Hagar's son, is almost like a shadow. Some have described him as almost being like a parody of Abram. Abram's descendants would form 12 tribes, 12 sons of Jacob. Ishmael himself would have 12 sons. He would father 12 princes. They were notable, but they're not in the history of salvation. Abram was a pilgrim, but with an end goal. We heard that in Hebrews, didn't we? Ishmael lived the life of a pilgrim, but his restless existence, that was, in a sense, an end in itself. He never settled. Many of his descendants, the Arabs, are still nomadic. They still have that wandering. Abram and his descendants refused to conform to the world around them, but that was a light to the nations. It pointed people to God and his ways. Ishmael wouldn't conform to the world around him either, but purely from a love of conflict. Was something hardwired in him to be at odds with everyone around him. It's as if God is saying, even as he makes these promises, essentially, to Hagar, it's like he's saying, this is not the son through whom the world will receive peace and blessing. There will be contention and strife. We have to be careful not to go too far there and say that the descendants of Hagar are forever, and Ishmael are forever excluded from the covenant people, because if they come to Christ in faith and repentance, then of course they are brought into that covenant family. Again, it's such a wonderful sign of the grace of God. And actually, at the moment, around the Arab world, in often very secret ways, with great danger, there are many people who are turning to Christ. Isn't that incredible that God's grace would bring these people to himself? When we read God's word to Hagar, we might think, well, it's maybe not the sort of comfort that we might expect for this woman fleeing, living in the wilderness. He tells her what kind of a man her son will be. I'm not sure if any of us would be happy if someone said verse 12 over the offspring of our own family. He shall be like a wild donkey of a man. His hand against everyone. That's not really the sort of thing you want someone to say about your child, is it? But God also says something else very difficult to Hagar. He says, return to your mistress and submit to her. Why would God tell her to return to a situation where she was mistreated? That's a difficult one. And it's hard for us when we read this. There are situations where we need to get out. There are times when it is appropriate to remove ourselves from a situation for our own safety, and the safety of children and so on. But there are also times when we are called to quietly endure for the sake of the gospel. Common sense will often dictate the response. 1 Peter, I think, is a really helpful letter in this regard. Because Peter urges those who are suffering for their faith to submit, to endure suffering for the gospel. And he reminds us that when we do so, we're following the example of Christ, witnessing to him and giving glory to him. And we can do it because of who we are. That's so clear in 1 Peter. Before he talks about how we are called to endure suffering, he speaks with such power about our identity in Christ as the people of God. We can endure because we know him. And God doesn't just say to Hagar, right, off you go back to Sarai and put up with the abuse, with the name calling, put up with being given all the worst jobs around the household. God reveals himself to her first. He calls her to go back and submit, but to do so knowing three incredible things about God. First, as we've seen, God sought her out and spoke to her by name. So she returns to that situation knowing that God cares for her, that God knows her name, knows everything about her, knowing that God has sought her out. Secondly, she has the name of her son as a lasting reminder. God says, "You shall call his name Ishmael," which means God hears, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. And if you think about that, he's told her that this boy is going to be trouble. He's going to be wild and unruly. She'll have to discipline him. And every time she shouts, "Ishmael," she's reminded that God hears. Every time she uses his name, she remembers that God hears her every cry. Whether it's frustration or sorrow or joy, nothing is hidden from him. He hears. And thirdly, God sees. There's another unique thing that happens here in this passage. Not only is it unique that God would speak her name, it is unique that she would give a name to God. Hagar is the only person in the Old Testament who assigns a name to God. You are a God of seeing. There's a double meaning in this. First, it's that God has appeared to her. "Truly here I have seen him." It's obviously in a form that concealed the fullness of his glory and holiness. She wouldn't have survived otherwise. And yet, what a privilege to have seen the Lord. But it also means that God has seen her. "Truly here I have seen him who looks after me," literally, "who sees me." She calls the place that God met her Beer Lahai Roy, literally the well or the spring of the living one, "my seer." She has seen the God who sees her. God hears her, nothing is hidden from him, and God sees her, acting to care for her, to provide for her. It's very reminiscent of Exodus 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abram, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. God heard, God saw, God knew. This is what Hagar returns with the knowledge of, that God knows her, that God has heard her and continues to hear her, and that God sees her and acts on her behalf. And of course, how much more is this true for us in Christ? Ephesians 2 says, "We were dead in our transgressions and sins, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The God who sought out, heard, and saw Hagar acting for her good is the same God who sought out, heard, and saw his people enslaved in Egypt and rescued them. And he's the same God who has sought us out, who hears and sees us, who has done everything necessary for our salvation through Jesus, and who continues to pour out his grace so that we might live to his glory, even in the hardest of circumstances. And so the question that this passage calls us to ask is, will we try to do things our way? Or will we submit and trust and depend on the God who knows us and hears us and sees us? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for who you are and how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that again and again we see your mercy and grace towards your people as their faith fails and they sin against you. We thank you that again and again we see that grace extended to the unlikeliest of people. Lord, that you know us. You hear us. You see, and you have done all that is necessary to rescue us from sin and death. We thank you for your grace. And as we prepare to gather around the table, to share communion, this beautiful reminder of that grace and salvation, Lord, we bring ourselves before you. We say with the psalmist, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Lord, show us if there is any grievous way in us. We come repentant. Lord, if there are sins that we are guilty of and have harbored and have not even accepted that they are wrong, Lord, bring us to our knees. Father, we need that grace and mercy. We need your forgiveness because all of us have sinned and gone astray. All of us have done things that should not have been done, said and thought things that should not have been said and thought. But also, Lord, we have left undone things that we should have done. Lord, forgive us. But we thank you, Father, that in Christ, these things do not exclude us from coming to this table. That when we know him and that saving grace that you pour out on us, you invite us to come in our brokenness. You invite us to come with humility and confession. And so we come saying, Lord, we need you. And Lord, thank you that you have done and given all we need. Thank you for your mercy and grace. And Lord, as we come in that humility, we pray, lead us in the way everlasting. By your grace and for your glory. Amen.